Our passage today really takes us now past what is often called about John the Book of Signs and is kind of the beginning of the end in the life of Jesus. This passage is very emotional, though very small, because you have an act of extravagant devotion to Christ and you have the clear seeds of betrayal shown. And something that must have hurt Christ very dearly. But this passage shows all of our possibilities. We were created for worship. And here we have a wonderful act that shows really worship at its finest. And at the same time, we see the horror of unbelief that can look at this wonderful act and just pass it off as nothing and even see self-centered motives getting in the way. And so as we come here, as we begin a very difficult chapter, but a very important chapter that takes us up to Christ's final time with his disciples, we need to examine this. We need to look at ourselves. We need to be willing to follow Christ at all times. But at the same time, we need to be careful of the seeds of unbelief in our own hearts. Okay. So as we finished chapter 11 last time, many people have seen Lazarus. They see Christ come, bringing him back from the dead, and they believe. But others, again, you can see belief and unbelief putting against one another. Others report to the Pharisees. The Pharisees go to the rest of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and they set into motion the plan that is eventually going to lead to Christ's death. And in the middle of this discussion, of course, Caiaphas unknowingly prophesies. He prophesies of Christ's death, and in doing so, even though he doesn't realize it, talks about, even points to the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. And now John is going to move us forward. He's going to take us into the final stages of Jesus' life. We're going to see this beautiful act of Mary where she points forward to the cross. And we're going to see this heartbreaking tragedy of Judas' unbelief. So, as we come, let's go right to verse 1. And we see Jesus traveling again 6 days before the Passover. Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Remember, Jesus had gone away. He had gone to the other side of Galilee. Everybody wonders where they are. Excuse me, he went to near the wilderness. Everybody's wondering where he is. And when he comes back, he goes to the very scene that he has gone away from. He goes to Bethany, which is where the center of all the brouhaha was. And so he comes here because at this point, there is no worry that Jesus needs to avoid the governing authorities to postpone the time until the Father's time because he knows the time is right there. And so because of this knowledge, he comes 6 days leading into his final Passover. And so in verse 2, there's a dinner for him there. We see Martha doing what she does, serving. We see Lazarus at the table, and we're going to see in a second Mary's there. This presumably is at the family's house. At the dinner, Martha's serving, Lazarus is there. Lazarus was probably, given all the discussion about him that we see, he probably was as much the center of attention as Jesus may have been. Because suddenly Lazarus is a big deal. He is this point of evidence, and it must have been very difficult and uncomfortable to be Lazarus sometimes during this time. I don't know how much he knew about whether people were there out to kill him as well, but nevertheless. So, they have this dinner. They're all reclining, as they do, in meals in that day. That one must have been really nice. I hate having to sit up at meals, but I think they really did it right in those days. May not be better for digestion, but I kind of like laying on the couch. Amy, can you give me some more pizza? Wouldn't that be nice? I keep getting annoyed with our TV trays because they're the height of high chairs instead of down at couch level where they should be. I'm sorry, that was all pointless excursus, but anyway, so they're reclining. That was the nature of things. very much the custom. And so we come to verse 3. Mary, therefore, because Jesus is there, and certainly probably because of Lazarus, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And we'll come back to that house being filled because I think there's something very significant there. But just to see the lavishness as we work through this. You know, a denarius, probably a lot of you have notes in your Bible that tell you this. It was a day's wages. So you could start, you know, those of you who count, 300 times a day is what? Close to a year, yeah. And, you know, so this is about what you'd make in a year. This is not inexpensive. This is very lavish is a good word for it. So this is probably about 11 ounces. And do you see the detail? You know, she puts it on his feet. Before I put that up there, putting something on someone's feet, what does that remind you of in the Gospel of John? Yeah, in just another chapter, Jesus is going to wash his disciples' feet. And what did that symbolize typically? Humbleness and servanthood. Exactly, Ted. Humbleness and servanthood. So, there's an extraordinary sense of servanthood. She wants to take care of Jesus. And again, that kind of has all these overtones pushing towards chapter 13, where Jesus suddenly is going to be the one dealing with everyone else's feet. That's very interesting to read chapter 13 when you think about this. And John wants us to do that. And you add to that the fact that, you know, did women just leave their hair out in that culture? No, you know, they kept it bound up. You usually didn't see it. So she's got her hair out. You know, probably would have caused tongues to wag. She's got her hair out. This is expensive. She is treating Jesus royally here. And this is poured out, you know, not only because of what Jesus has done for her brother, but because of who she knows Jesus is. And I don't think you would separate those two ideas. So Mary has seen Jesus and she's just pouring out this devotion to him. So this is a very touching, very extraordinary act of worship. And we should just pause and ponder that. We should think, wow. You know, we live in kind of a very pragmatic culture where we just worry about what everything is. You know, when I first read this, I criticize Judas, and then I start thinking, well, I could probably think like Judas. Because, you know, I'm not taking money from the till, by the way. Just to clarify that. But you understand what I mean. I think about budgets. I can see myself giving an answer for probably for very different reasons than Judas. And to think this is Jesus in front of us. And to think what she did and to think, where are we in regards to this? Do we see this and think, wow, Jesus is completely worth this? Or do we start thinking, 300 denarii? I could buy a lot of books for that. I could buy a lot of things, or whatever you buy a lot of. I could pay bills with that. So, you know, this is, and I know Mary and Martha and Lazarus were not poor, but nevertheless, there's something really over the top about this. We'll come back to it. This action is going to cause comment, but it's really not the comment when you're reading the text that you may think. So, Mary does this extraordinary thing. Now, in contrast with this, verse 4 and 5, Judas Iscariot, have we seen him before in John's gospel? Where did we see him before? It's one time. What's half of 12? I'll give you. I'll hint that much. And Judas doesn't even say anything there. But it's at the end of chapter 6 where we had the bread of life. And everybody walks away. And Peter says, Lord, you know, where are we going to go? We're not going to leave too. And Jesus answered them, verse 70, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So John has given us more than a hint before about Judas' character. But Judas, one of his disciples, and again, John puts it in big lights, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, again, I hope I don't have the same motives, but I can see myself saying the same type of thing. Oh, Fusion's budget, you know, I see myself, well, we've got big things to spend on. But obviously, we're going to see his motives are different. There is a logic to what he says. But we see it's motivated by something. And when you take on top of it, for Judas to stand in the presence of this wonderful thing, and all he can do is start calculating, you just wonder. You can see where his heart is. So, and I mentioned already where we've seen Judas before. So this strikes the wrong chord in Judas. And, of course, we don't see anybody else speaking up in favor of what Mary has done. And so Judas kind of reveals where he's coming from. And then in the next verse, John betrays the motives of Judas. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So he's kind of the appointed, I don't know if he was self-appointed or if they appointed him, we don't know. But he's the treasurer of the group, so to speak. He carries this money to deal with the poor. But yet he saw it as his private fund. Why was Judas in charge of the money? That's an interesting question. S. Lewis Johnson, he was a wonderful Bible professor from another era gone by. I believe he was one of Pastor's teachers. I'd have to clarify that with him, but I love that guy. In fact, you can look up a lot of his old sermons. He used to preach Sunday nights at his church. It's called SLJ Institute, where they just transcribed his sermons out. And I've heard such great stories from people who were his students. I just, even though I never met him, I have an affection for this guy. But anyways, he raises that question. Now, why has Judas got the money? Because there really is someone amongst the disciples who's actually more qualified to handle the money. Yeah. And he asks this question, and it's somewhat theoretical. I don't want to go too heavy down this road. But most of the disciples were from what part, what region? Where was Judas from? Can't say that. Judea. So it's possible, and again, I don't want to hit this point too heavy because it's a touch theoretical, but it's possible the guys just saw Judas's more urbane, more posh. You know, he was from the city. These guys are hicks. You know, yeah, farmer suit, you know. And they may have just, you know, you're the smart guy. They may have been very impressed with him. We don't know. But it is a fascinating question. I'm glad he asks that. Because it does make us wonder. And Johnson mentions, and this passage seems to be parallel to Mark and Matthew. The one in Luke is very different. The one Steve preached from in Luke seems to be a different event. But this is somewhat parallel to Matthew and Mark. And the disciples seem to be kind of following his lead in the discussion here. So, you know, why is this guy speaking up? Charles?
You said earlier that about Judas carrying the bag, that the disciples that bag was for the poor. My question is, did the disciples, Jesus, carry a bag to give to the poor, to give money to the poor?
Yeah, that seems to be what the point was, because John doesn't say he was covertly doing this and none of the rest of them knew about it. So the assumption is, yeah, there was this bag. Judas is in charge of it. It was for the poor, but yet presumably unbeknownst to them. I can't imagine they would have kept him as treasure if they knew all this was going on. Judas also saw it as his personal fund.
So when they were at Jewel, they would give money to people, poor people asking?
Mm-hmm. They had money to look out for the poor. You know, they weren't exactly doing well themselves either. You know, Luke mentions that Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha were actually supporting Jesus. Chal, did you have a...
Oh, I was just going to say, I guess with Judas Iscariot, I mean, it seems like, you know, the devil is always a perfect gentleman, like King Lear said in the Shakespearean play. And I mean, it's kind of scary that somebody can hang around. I mean, even today, there are people who go to church, and yet they're scoundrels, you know.
Mm-hmm. And yet know how to say all the right things.
And they can say all the right things, and it's really scary.
When you really consider this, Chell, and Don Carson, who was another sharp guy, made the comment, well, what do you expect from a guy who's willing to sell Jesus up the river for 30 pieces of silver? Obviously, money was much more important to him. But you see this. On the one hand, he sees this act, all I can think about is money. At the same time, all I can think about is what's here. And yet he's able to put across, oh, I'm so spiritual. I care about the poor.
People to believe him.
Yeah.
People actually followed him.
He obviously was trusted. And it is a frightening thought. And God has his way over time of weeding those people out. And that doesn't mean we run around with suspicion towards every believer because thinking everyone's a Judas. And William, you're right to laugh. We don't want to do that, do we?
Don't look at me funny.
This is my brother, my friend William. He's not. Don't look at him funny. We need to look at our hearts funny.
Most of them were fishermen, mm-hmm. And this guy maybe was a little.
Yeah, he's from
posh.
Judea. Now that there's a touch of speculation yes. about that, yeah. but they were definitely these guys are mostly from the small town.
Right.
They were,
they
you know,
weren't educated because they were fishermen.
Mm-hmm. And Judas does so. There's this sense of yeah, we trust you. Alan Redpath, I actually put it on our website. Who was pastor here, he made a comment about how we often look at people from such a human perspective, you know, and we say, oh, throw that guy into leadership because he's good looking in a suit and, you know, all this stuff. And okay, so there's some really dubious ethics issue. As we said, Christ's death is on the horizon, and yet all he can think about is, I need this money. You can't help but wonder if he got just caught up into it and then realized that's not where he was headed. Mary probably did not understand what was going to happen next. We don't know that Mary understands everything about what's going to happen in the next week. But just as Caiaphas unwittingly prophesied, it's interesting, Mary, with pure devotion, she pours this out and she also, in a way, very much prefigures Jesus' death and his burial. We've already talked about how John very much likes symbolism. He likes to throw in symbolic elements into the discussion. And it's interesting, remember the smell spread throughout the whole house? In the Old Testament, how are sacrifices described that are acceptable to God? That's interesting, that because this is definitely, John makes it very clear, this looks forward to his death. I mean, John leaves no doubt about that, and you can't help but wonder whether... And again, Johnson said this, so he gave me this thought, whether, again, maybe that smell in that record that John puts out there, that this is prefiguring Jesus' death being this acceptable offering to God. And so this is definitely something that Jesus sees as wonderful, and it's interesting what God does with this. And so, again, this points forward to the week to come. Jesus responds to Judas. Let me read both 7 and 8. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And there's various ways to kind of translate this, and it's a confusing statement, but It's obvious that she's already poured it out, but that somehow this is looking forward to the day of his burial. Maybe that she was saving for that or something. But it's clearly that John points us to Jesus' burial because this is pointing us to Joseph of Arimathea. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now let me try to unpack, because that's a statement that's been twisted a bit. So let me kind of unpack what Jesus means and what he doesn't mean here. First of all, that would be a very arrogant statement from anybody but Christ. You know, if you poured a year's wages on someone else when there were poor people around, it would just be kind of a horrible thing. But we are talking about the Son of God who's going to be sacrificed for our sins in a week. First of all, what this doesn't mean, Jesus is not saying, oh, you'll always have the poor, so don't worry about them. Jesus is not saying that. If Jesus meant that, they wouldn't have been carrying around a bag for the poor in the first place. And if Jesus meant that, you wouldn't have throughout the book of Acts the early church caring for one another. You wouldn't see throughout the rest of the New Testament the church caring for their own. So Jesus is not saying, nah, don't worry about the poor. That's not what he's saying at all, and we shouldn't read into that statement. The central idea in what Jesus is saying here is that what Mary is pointing to is bigger than the issue of poverty. Jesus is saying, you're going to have this issue. You know, you'll have this issue again to deal with in a week, in a month. The disciples will be dealing with this in the early church, making sure there's enough for everybody. But at the same time, this, what is about to happen in Christ's life, is bigger than this. What Mary does is bigger than this. Because there is a bigger issue, and that is the Son of God is here, present among us. And not only the Son of God is here present, but the Son of God is about to die and to pay for our sins. He is simply saying that there is a bigger issue here than poverty. Poverty is something that we will deal with. We will, you know what, until the Lord comes back, there's going to be a lot of bad stuff in this world. And so we're going to have to, poverty will be something that is there and we need to deal with it. We need to care about it. I think Jesus may hint that we'll never have a solution until he sits on the throne. But at the same time, he is not saying, don't care, don't deal with this, don't reach out and try to help people. But he is saying that who he is and what he is about to do is a greater issue than poverty. Because he is about to give himself for the sins of the people. And again, Mary is contrasted with Caiaphas. They both look forward to Jesus, Mary out of wonderful devotion, Caiaphas out of pure unbelief. And she's also contrasted with Judas, because Mary's devotion is such that she's willing to pour all this out for Jesus, and all Judas can do in the context is think of himself. Ashley.
Other churches have used this verse, the previous verse, as a justification for doing stuff for the pastor, like having elaborate, you know, whatever stuff, like banquets or giving him elaborate offerings and stuff. That and other verses about how you're supposed to take care of, you know, God's chosen men, and how, as you just said, the poor, we'll always have poor people with us, you know, but we won't always have our quote-unquote leader.
This problem, and that the pastor is putting himself in the place of Jesus there. That's the problem. The pastor isn't Jesus. The Bible gives guidelines about pastors in the pastoral letters. He is to be taken care of. You know, it's not we're going to starve the pastor while everybody else in the church is, you know, on easy street. That's abominable. But at the same time, the pastor isn't to be put up as some kind of king or some kind of, I'm not going to start alluding to phrases that people have used of themselves, but you've read enough stuff online to know what I'm talking about. he's not to put himself up on these huge levels, and that is just, that's taking advantage of people too, because this is about Christ. And this wasn't putting money into Christ's bank account. This is about an extraordinary act of worship, and the two are just so completely different. No, I'm glad you asked that, because it's not justified at all. So, okay, let me try to wind up here. First of all, I mean, you look at Mary and what she did, and how many of us would do this? I don't know. And yet we were created for worship, and Jesus is worth this. Jesus doesn't scold her in the least. How many of us would be willing to do this? Second of all, think of the danger of unbelief. You know, Judas has heard Jesus preach over and over and over again. He's been put in a position of trust. And yet, he thinks, and he knows what he's going to do by this time, probably. Maybe not. But you look at Judas and you think, the more you continually reject God, the harder one becomes. To the point where Judas sees this and his reaction is exactly the opposite of what it ought to be. This is the hardness of unbelief. And finally, guess what? Jesus is back in town and he's going to die real soon. Verse 9. When they learned that Jesus was there, they came not only to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. And so, again, you see the plan kicking into motion. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Because of Lazarus' testimony, many were coming to Christ. And so this event is possibly Jesus' last soft moment, because he is headed for the cross very quickly, and what Mary did for him was wonderful on multiple levels. But Jesus is now going to go to the cross. He is going to die for us. We're going to spend a long time pondering that as we work through the next five chapters. But again, Jesus, not only because he is the Son of God, but because of what he has done for us, is worthy of this worship. There is something bigger than poverty, as important as that is, and that is who Jesus is. And that needs to be central for us. Because the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what Christ did. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for all that we see in John is about to do and what he did for us. Give us hearts that are as thankful as Mary's is. Give us hearts that adore your Son. Push away the unbelief of Judas. Push away the desire for self, the desire that hardens over time. Don't let us be able to fool people, but work in our hearts and make us indeed your greatest worshipers. Lord, draw us close to you in all things. Help us to honor you this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you for coming.